beautiful songs that we get to sing this season, and they sing of our gospel and what God has done for us. They also sing, in these words, some actions or some responses that would be called for, that would be summoned by God to bow our knees and bow our hearts unto Christ, the Savior that God has sent into the world for us. And we want to turn to Romans, and we'll take another week here before we turn to Christmas type of themes next week. And turning back to the book of Romans chapter 10, I want us to continue in this portion of our exposition of this chapter, chapter 9, and then transitioning into chapter 10, beginning in verse 30 is where I'll begin reading, as it really is one flowing thought from 9, 10 into 11 about the subject of Israel, the subject of God's purposes in the gospel and in salvation. And he finds at this point a time to teach us and transition into more thoughts in what we find in chapter 10 now in our modern translations. But verse 30, let me begin reading there. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's on these words that we want to focus this morning as we look at what I'll call Paul's prayer for Israel. Paul's prayer for Israel is a follow-up and really just kind of a bookend of what he started chapter 9 with. Not a prayer, but the desire that is in his heart. If you back up there from verse 1 to verse 5, let me remind you of these words that he says here that began this whole section about Israel. He said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great desire or sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And you can sense there this anguish. You can sense their passion and emotion in the Apostle Paul as he's writing this chapter. In other words, this chapter about this doctrine that we've come to find, the sovereign grace of God and the doctrine of election, or God's choosing whom he will save, choosing whom he will love. I love Jacob, Esau I hated. And choosing whom he will have mercy on. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then the picture there of the potter who is forming and developing and designing vessels of clay from the same lump, vessels for honorable use, vessels for dishonorable use. And you get into the deep waters of these doctrines of the sovereignty of God over man and over man's will even. And it can be real easy to disconnect your emotions from that and disconnect and become arbitrary and capricious and even fatalistic. But that's not Paul. No way is he disconnected from that. As a matter of fact, it's the heart of his emotion that comes out in these doctrines, and believing these doctrines, he then turns in his passion towards the lost, and he is struck. He is in anguish at their lost condition. And now we find at the end of this explanation of this doctrine of election, and the election shows itself and reveals itself that it now includes Gentiles. And at this particular time of the Jews, who are the elect nation, elect by God for his purposes, but in terms of their salvation, it's just a remnant right now that are elect unto salvation. Only a few will be saved. As he sees that, he then is moved and motivated back to that desire, back to that anguish. He wants to pray, and he does, and he is. And chapter 10 begins with that prayer, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. For who? For Israel. And here we have this great scene we'll call Paul's prayer for Israel. Chapter 9 is about God's sovereignty. Chapter 10 then seems to turn, and not in a contradictory way, turn to human responsibility, or the weight is now upon, that weightiness upon man's will to believe, and in their unbelief, and their will and their designs to choose to not submit to God's righteousness, but instead form and fashion their own righteousness to get to God or to receive what is the justification of God, the forgiveness of sins, and in the hopes of being saved for that very reason, because of my good works. There is will involved, there is intent involved there in the heart of these people, Israel. And Paul is now turning there and saying there's a responsibility here. The responsibility of man to submit to God in your heart and believe in this gospel. There's a responsibility of the Christian to pray and evangelize the lost. See, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, as we understand, God is working, guiding, directing, fulfilling things by his power, his wisdom. He does these things, and what he does on earth with man and with rulers and those who are peasants, with the rich, with the poor, with all types, every person is a vessel in his hand. He does so to display his love, to display his power, to display his mercy. He displays his wrath and his patience, all this for his glory. And we understand that. That's chapter 9. And then suddenly we find ourselves, not shockingly though, with these statements, my heart's desire, and I pray to God that he would save them, that he would save them. See, the facts of chapter 9, God's supreme, unconditional purposes, he's not under the influence or the manipulation of man. He is the one who is in control and overrules all, and he does as he pleases, and what he designs and what he desires, he will do, whether man wants to or not, whether man resists or not. That goes with man needing to believe and responsible to believe, must respond to the summons and command of God to repent and believe. They go together. So the facts of chapter 9 don't negate the responsibility to believe, don't negate the responsibility even for the Christian to pray that God would save them. This is a great text and a great way to begin as we look at chapter 10. What's going on in chapter 10? And you're going to find out real fast, this is all about believing the gospel, and it's by faith that one is saved, and that faith results in the righteousness of God being declared or being credited to the one who believes. Chapter 10 is all about that. And that's what his prayer is, that Israel would repent and believe rather than remain in their unbelief. Now, it's interesting about this. The one theologian puts it this way, if God is not sovereign, if God is not willing to exercise his free sovereignty in the life of the non-believer, that he would overrule their will, or that he would come into their life and radically shake him up and to turn him from the direction he's going. It's God's doing to do that. If God is not willing to do that and not sovereign in that way, then our prayers for the lost are a waste of time. Why? Why are we praying to God to do this? We should be going to the lost and try to persuade them to believe in God. Go directly to them, not to God. Persuade them to believe. Don't try to tell God to do something that they don't want to do. That's kind of the thinking here. If God is not sovereign, and if God is not involved in their conversion. But the fact of the matter is, we do pray for the lost, do we not? Do we not pray for people who don't believe in our life? And do we not understand that if we just are careless about that, there's something of a responsibility on us? What is wrong with us that we don't care to see them won? And is it not right to go to the one who is sovereign, who can change their heart and will intervene, interrupt, impose himself upon them, impose his will upon those resistant, rebellious souls, and overcome that will in the unbeliever's life? The Apostle Paul's life itself was an example of that, was it not? On the road to Damascus, doing what? Destroying the church, hating Christ, thinking he's serving God. In fact, he's serving the devil. Thinking he's doing what is a righteous thing. In fact, what he's doing is the most unrighteous thing, which would be to oppose the purposes of God and the will of God and the salvation of God in the life of people. He's opposing that. He's fighting against that. And the Apostle Paul was then converted. How is he converted? By God interrupting and Christ meeting him and knocking him off his high horse on the road to Damascus, and bringing light to his eyes that were in the darkness. Now, he didn't know that. He didn't think that until it happened. And then he came to realize, this is what I've been doing. I'm a terrible person in light of that. I'm the chief of sinners that I would persecute Christ's church, God's church. So there is a testimony right there on the pages of Scripture of God having to intervene in his sovereign purposes to convert a lost sinner. And we pray that God would do that. So to pray to God for the lost is totally consistent as we understand the sovereign election doctrine and as we understand our responsibilities, as we understand how God works. We don't know whom God chooses. That's his business. We can't go around and pick and choose who should be saved and who shouldn't. That's God's business. That's our duty to preach to all. And leave that business to God, to ask God to convert people we know. Now, if we only had chapter 9, and we just took chapter 10 out of Romans here, it could be very easy for us, very easy for people to fall into what is a mindset or perspective of the sovereignty of God that is fatalistic and would be called something like hyper-Calvinism, we'll call it. Hyper-Calvinism. That is, there's a certain Calvinism that means we believe in the predestination of God, we believe in the sovereign purposes of God, we believe in all the things of which he does for his good purposes, but their hyper just goes and pushes it way beyond the biblical. There's a type of that that happens when there is a resurgence of this doctrine, an overreaction or a misunderstanding. There's a type of viewpoint in that hyper-Calvinism that of the particular Baptists in the days of William Carey. This would be the turn of the 19th or the 18th and the 19th century. William Carey, the father of modern missions, wasn't a missionary yet, but he had this burden in his heart, this desire to go to the heathen, the lost. He's in England at the time, and he wants to go all the way to India, which would be practically 6 months to a year sailing trip to get there. It's not an overnight flight. And his desire was to pick everything up from his life, sell what he had, invest it all into a life of missionary service for the gospel's sake to the heathen. And the particular Baptists at that time were hyper-Calvinists in their thinking, and they discouraged him from doing that and raising support to do that and wasting his time and traveling to overseas to establish the gospel amongst the heathen. they thought there's no need to do so. God will elect the saved heathen in his own time, his own ways. We shouldn't interrupt that. We shouldn't try to force that to happen or whatever their reasons were. There's a hyper-Calvinistic view, and that is ridiculous, and that is wrong. There should be no universal invitations to believe, is this view. There should be no gospel preaching to every creature, no prayers for the lost, only those that we come to find out that probably are the elect. Okay, start investing into them. Thus, no need to witness, no need to preach, no need to proclaim, no need to even pray or live a godly life before others or build bridges to the lost of others. That is a perspective that you can go if you let it go there without chapter 10. But then chapter 10 hits us in the face and reminds us, yes, there is this call. There is this responsibility. We're not just spectators watching God do his work of saving people. We're actually the means by which God does that. Ian Murray, in his book, Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, this is mid-19th century, The Battle for Gospel Preaching, says that whenever there is a resurgence of this doctrine of sovereign grace and salvation truths, there's always going to be some type of rise of hyper-Calvinism. And that happened in the days of Spurgeon. And he had to fight that. It's a human overreaction. So I want us to understand that. As we look at chapter 9, I don't want any of us to get this mold in our thinking, this narrow-minded perspective that then goes way too far beyond what Scripture says and takes up this view of, I'm taking the high road of God's sovereignty in everything, and I'm going to tell you to stop interrupting God's purposes in a hyper-Calvinistic way. No, actually, chapter 9 should lead to chapter 10, which is get out and pray and preach and proclaim the gospel, and God will use that to save those whom he will show mercy to. That's what we should be tasked to. So this chapter marries together prayer and the sovereignty of God, right from the very first verse. And it marries together evangelizing and the sovereignty of God, right in the very next verses. I mean, of all the verses we always quote in evangelism, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the verse we use. We remember that, and we bring that to the attention. If people say, well, what does it mean, or how do I get saved? Here it is. Believe in your heart. Confess in your mouth. Repent and believe. It's right here in the book, in this chapter, in this section, in the context of this critical doctrine. So let's take a look at chapter 10 as we begin, and this prayer for Israel, for lost Israel. We'll take a little more practical look now as we look at the example of Paul here in his prayer as he prays for people who are non-believers. And by the way, he's praying for people that he knows are vessels of dishonorable use. He's praying that some of them are actually vessels of honorable use, that some of them are those that God would save at some point. And he understands that, but he leaves that in the hands of God, in the working of God and the answer to his prayers. He's praying because he knows God will save. And he gives us five exhortations here, or five-part lesson. I want to look at that for our own personal engaging of the lost people in our life. Verse 1, let's begin. Pray for the lost. It's what we should do. It's what Paul does. It's kind of the application in his heart, personally, of what he knows he's just taught and understood in chapter 9. Therefore, I pray. What does that mean? I go to God, and I bring my burden of their lost condition and their unbelief to him and pray that God would revive their soul. Pray for them. The question is, are you a fatalist? Well, it doesn't matter. Prayer doesn't matter. God will do whatever he does. Things are going to happen as they are already destined or predestined to happen. So what good is prayer? Well, good in great ways. First of all, you're following Paul's example Are you telling Paul that, what are you wasting your time for? That's silly. Is God answering prayer violating the free will of man? Maybe on the other side, that we would ask God to go in and convert that lost person. Maybe we should be trying to convince that guy to get in a saved condition. So what is prayer? Why are we praying for the lost? Well, let's begin with, brothers, my heart's desire. Desire here. From his heart, what he wishes for, what he desires. It's my heart's desire and my prayer that they be saved. That's his heart. That there be lots of saved people amongst the Israelite tribe. That's his desire. That is, he takes no delight, he takes no satisfaction from Israel's lost condition. What Christian is there that takes delight in another soul being destroyed and ruined in hell? There is no delight there. His delight is that they be saved. That's where his heart is. He's not cold and indifferent, acquiescing to God's sovereign election here. He's not a cold-hearted, lukewarm stoic. No emotions on the matter. There's a lot of emotions here. I've already read those emotions for you in verse 1 to 5, and here they come back out. My heart's passion, my heart's desire. I'm broken over this. I shed tears over this. I shed tears in prayer over these lost people, these very ones who are my enemies, these very ones who are plotting that I be assassinated on the road, the very ones that he's about to head back to Jerusalem after writing this letter. It's not very long that he's on a ship going back to Jerusalem, knowing, hearing from the Spirit, indicating that you're going to be manhandled there, you're going to be arrested, and he may die at their hands. He's praying for them. Very much like Stephen was praying for them as they're stoning him to death in Acts 7. Very much as Jesus was praying for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the right heart. This is the exhortation. So a theology, if we think of it this way, that does not reflect genuine heartfelt compassion for the lost is not a biblical theology. It's unchristian. It's unbiblical. It's not Christ-like. Certainly not like Paul. And Paul is an astute theologian. His intellect is massive, yet that doesn't get in the way and divorce him from emotions here and passion in his zeal to see the lost come to Christ. And I find this interesting that you're seeing his zeal here, my heart's desire, he's zealous, and at the very same time is a zeal in Israel to not believe the message that he wants them to believe. So there's two zeals going on here. There's two zealous, passionate pursuits going on, and they're in opposite directions. But one thing can make the difference: praying to God. So he prays. So here's a felt religion, if you want to call it that way. An affectionate devotion. Affection for God's glory, his mercy, his power, his will be done. Affection for God's gospel. Affection for God's Christ. He's an affection for believers here. Brethren, my sisters, my brothers, here's my heart's desire. You're with me on this. An affection for lost people, those who don't know Christ. It's an emotional zeal. So he prays for them. My heart's desire and prayer to God. The word prayer here is an interesting word for prayer. There's a number of them in the New Testament that describe entreaties and petitions and supplications and prayers. And this particular word is one that is like an entreating or a pleading in a persistent petition to God. It's aggressive. It's knocking, seeking, asking on heaven's door, entreating God that he hear this request. So there's passion here. Deeply grieved over their lost condition, and it moves him emotionally to pray for the lost. Now, an application to you and I, that's the way we must be. We need to be praying for lost people. the salvation of those God has put around us. Praying for people we talk to. Praying for people we know. You should make a top 10 list of those we want to see God draw to Christ. Make a top 10 list and pray for them. And then look for opportunities, open doors, to talk to them, to persuade them, to passionately draw them in to know Christ, to repent. That if they do not know Him and they're not converted, that God would make it very clear to them, that God would shake them up, that God would radically work in their heart to be saved, to turn to Him. That has to happen from God. That's why we pray. So we entreat God, Lord, they're so hardened, but You can break that hard heart. You can soften it and You can turn it. You can turn it radically. They've been bowing down to false gods. They have broken cisterns that they're turning to. Lord, they need to see that they're worshiping and trusting and putting their security in broken cisterns. And the broken cistern right here, this is the Jeremiah idea, is that they're trying to pursue righteousness by works rather than by God's righteousness. That's been the gospel declaration and explanation throughout this whole book. God's righteousness is for those who believe from faith to faith. Chapter 1, verse 17. God's righteousness is manifested this way, sending His Son, sending Him to the cross, justifying those who would believe through the works of Christ, not the works of the person. But they don't want that. They want a different cistern, one that's leaky, one that's worthless. And the prayer here is, Lord, turn them from that. Open their eyes that they might see their lost condition and they might be convinced of their pride, convinced of their false religion, of their false confidence in their own good works. Turn them, Lord. Them here is obviously Israel. My prayer to God, God the Father, we go to the throne of heaven for them. I go on behalf of them, the Israelite nation. Now that for you and I, we should be praying for the Jews as well. We should be praying for Gentiles. Pray for people we know. Paul's not writing them all off. Paul's not coming to the conclusion, well, they're all vessels of wrath because they've rejected my gospel. Every time I go to these cities, I come into their synagogues, I preach Christ to them from their very own Old Testament, and most of them, the vast majority of them, not only reject what I say, but then they get angry and they want to persecute and they want to basically ship me out of town. That's the way it is with Paul, and he can write them off real easily, emotionally at that point. Think, they're vessels of wrath. We don't need to waste our time with them. Not in his heart, though. He's praying for them. And he continues to pray for them. Because he doesn't know when and how will God convert these sinners. He doesn't know. And, of course, the question, what is he praying? That they may be saved. That's very simple there in verse 1. That they may be saved. They're in a condition of lostness. They need to be found. Their condition of hardness, they need to be softened. They're in a condition of reprobate, rejection, and rebellion against God. They need to submit to God, surrender to God. They're in a condition of putting their false hopes in things that are broken cisterns. They need to submit themselves to the truth of God and the righteousness of God and the ways of God and the purposes of God. And those ways and purposes are designed specifically in Jesus of Nazareth. They have to turn to Jesus and receive Him and believe in Him as the Messiah. If they don't, they're still lost. I'll pray for them. They'd be convinced. And that's the way we are, and we should be as well. God would cause a revival amongst these people. And if God is sovereign and will save whom He will save, we pray to God, a Savior, to save these people. And the question is, why should we pray if God is sovereign? If it's just going to happen that way, why should we pray? Well, let me give you a few pointers to explain why us Calvinists or those who are Calvinistic thinking or we believe in the predestination doctrines or we believe that God is sovereign, here's reasons why you should be praying. Because God commands you to. That's why. He commands you to. You know, Matthew 9, Jesus said, looking out at the harvest fields, and he shows compassion for the lost sheep of the house of Israel here, and he tells his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. For what purpose? To go and harvest amongst the lost, to go and preach the gospel, to see them saved. Pray that God would see that through. We are to pray that God would save people. Secondly, why should we pray if God's going to do whatever he does? Because God has appointed prayer as one of the means by which he does these things. If God wanted to save whomever he would save, and he does it without our involvement, he can send an angel in, he can write it in the sky, he can do his own personal visitation to whomever he wants, and he can convert them right then and there. But that's not the means that God has chosen, right? I don't see angels in the sky. I don't see angels visiting everybody and showing them miracles and drawing them into salvation. No, what does God do? The means he chooses is for us to pray for the lost, preach the word, personal witnessing, godly living, and that love for the lost. It's through us. That's the means. So God has appointed this, thus we are to fulfill our appointment. Another reason why, Jesus prayed too. Jesus prayed for the lost. Amazing. Try to figure that out. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he comes into Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem, their lost condition. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known. His prayers, his heart's desire, his emotions at that point are being expressed very much so like Paul's right here. Heart's desire that they may be revived and receive their Messiah and be saved. That is Jesus. We're right in line with Jesus to do these things, right in his footsteps. And by the way, God answers prayers. He uses prayers and answers prayers. And we don't want to fall into that mindset that God doesn't answer prayers. I bet many of us here and many of us listening have a grandparent, a mother, a father, a friend who prayed for your soul to be saved. And God answered it. And that is true. That's how he does it. So, first point, first exhortation, very simple. Pray for them. Pray for the lost. Paul was praying for them. Second, we need to reteach the emotions. As we engage the lost, people can have a zeal for religion. And notice these words that Paul says here. He knows what he's talking about here. He knows his target audience, if you could say this, these Jews. He targeted the Gentiles. He targeted everybody. But just in this particular case, he's just talking about that they be saved. Here's the target audience. He knows them. He can read them like a book. He was once one of them. He says this in verse 2, "For I bear them witness. I give testimony about them and where they're at, that they have a zeal for God." Okay? They have a zeal for God. And by the way, that zeal is not good enough. Sincerity is not good enough to be saved. A genuine religious approach to life is not good enough. It was not good enough for Israel. Paul knew that. He says they're not saved. Though they have a zeal for God, they're not saved. What does that mean? There's emotion here. Zeal. Zealousness. And the word has this idea of a fire. There's heat there. There's passion, heat, and desire. For who? For God. The God of Israel. Of all people on the earth, the Israelites are the ones who know this God, and they have a zeal for him, but it is all whacked. They do not have a zeal according to knowledge. It's off kilter. It's wrongheaded. And Paul could say this, I bear them witness. I know something of that zeal myself. Zeal that was wrongheaded. Let me show you a couple passages to reveal that. Galatians chapter 1. Paul knows what he's talking about. I bear them witness. I can give testimony about where they are in their zeal and what that zeal is like. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 14, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism. There's my former life in Judaism. Paul the Christian, Paul the Apostle, is not in Judaism at this point. He has left Judaism. His life is in Christ before in Judaism. Okay, so he's a Jew. You heard about my former life. Here it is. How I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. Here it is. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father, my fathers. And this is a passionate individual. This is a guy who got religion. And he was on fire, and he was motivated, and he was zealous, all in the wrong direction. Fact of the matter is, he was not serving God, he was serving the god of this world, Satan. Philippians chapter 3, here's a little bit more of that zeal. Here's another testimony of his. Philippians 3. Keep referring to this passage. It's so important to see just the nature of Paul's mind, his thinking as a Jew before he's converted to Jesus, before he has the Lord come in and just radically breaks and shatters that crust and that idol that he had and that cistern that he was drawing water from. He just destroyed it. And Paul, here's what it was, chapter 3. In verse 3 of Philippians, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now note that phrase, no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now what he's talking about there is not flesh of sin. He's talking about the flesh of works, religion, effort, where he's putting effort, and he's staking a claim right here in the activities of his flesh, of his work, his energies. Verse 5, circumcision, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So he puts a list there of his resume, of his past life as a Jew. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All these things just kind of put him higher and higher and higher and higher on the list of those who have confidence in the flesh, who of all people are good enough, of all people who are religious enough, of all people who have got religion, Paul was the best of the best, and he kept advancing beyond everybody else. And he said it's all wrongheaded. It was nothing. As a matter of fact, he calls it dung. It's rubbish. All things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ in verse 8. So there's the witness that we're talking about when we think of the Apostle Paul as he's saying here, I could testify about this. I know about their zeal. They have a zeal for God, praiseworthy devotion to God. They're sincere, they're devout. There's a lot of heat there, but no light. It's possible to have all that emotion, all that passion, all that devotion, but be heading in the wrong direction to destruction. Thus, we need to reteach the emotions here. Zeal is good, but zeal in the wrong ways and in ignorance is bad. Actually, it just forms you and hardens you further into your false religion, and thus so many have said, and it is true, that it's the religious that are the hardest to speak to with the gospel. They're so confident in themselves. They're so confident in their religion. And yet here it is. It's a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're not saved. They're not saved. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. That is deception. It's a self-deception that needs to be corrected. It's not according to knowledge. That is, their zeal was not driven by true knowledge. Not according to the knowledge, as Paul spoke about there, that I may know Christ. The knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's ways, and specifically here, the knowledge of God's righteousness. That's what you need, and yet you have no knowledge or concept about that. Instead, you had a different knowledge that is not saving knowledge. It's a godly knowledge that only comes from a saving relationship to God. And this is more than just knowing some objective facts. I know some things. This is a knowledge that goes deep within. It's a discernment of understanding those facts, sorting through those facts, coming to a true knowledge of the gospel, your need for the gospel, and a knowledge that has informed you now to act in a way that is consistent with God's command upon your heart. Repent, believe, humble yourself, submit to the call of God. Receive only the righteousness of God in Christ. Don't bring any of your good works ahead. They're unacceptable. They're filthy rags. That knowledge, that's a saving knowledge. They didn't have it. They were going their own route. And here's an interesting comment in the book of Luke, chapter 7, verse 30, about people just like Paul, Pharisees. 7:30 is the verse where they were going. Many were going out to John the Baptist to be baptized, and his message was what? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the Pharisees, in verse 30, it says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Who would ever think, of all people, that the Pharisees are rejecting the purposes of God? But they're the most close to God in the Jewish mind. They're the most righteous. They're the most sound doctrinally. They're the conservatives. They're the ones that vote like we vote. And they're right on track. They look so good. They've got all the rules in the Bible. As a matter of fact, they got 500-600 extras. The traditions of the fathers, they know righteousness, but they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. That is the standing that Israel is in. They bought that. They're sold on that. And Paul's hope for them is to pray to God that he would turn their mind around and their zeal around and have a zeal for Christ, for Christ's righteousness. That's what happened with Paul. Zeal for those things. In a matter of fact, in his self-deceptive ways, he was rejecting the purposes of God. He was a Pharisee. And then God radically converted him, and suddenly that zeal for what was supposed to be God is now really is for God, really is in Christ. And now his zeal is right here on the pages of Scripture. It's all over the place. Of all the people of God, you want to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. That's the type of emotion that needs to be retaught and rethought. They're whipping themselves up in a religious fervor for self-righteousness, national pride, religious zeal, while all along they're serving the devil. Oh, what deception. All along they're serving the devil. And this is going on in the church back in Paul's day. He's having to address false apostles, false prophets, false teachers. All the New Testament writers, it seems, are addressing a problem here, that there's people coming in and giving, again, different cisterns, broken cisterns, a different Christ, a different gospel, and they're full of fire and heat and zealous, but not for God. They're serving the devil. He calls these apostles, false apostles, messengers of Satan. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. Messengers of Satan. That's what they are. And that's going on even today. Even today in the church. See, listen, everything begins with true knowledge. It begins at truth. And from truth comes real emotion and good emotion. It guides the emotion, and there needs to be that passion and motion. Truth doesn't produce stoic, cold thoughts. where there's no emotion. If that's the case, that's not truth. Like Lloyd-Jones' book, preaching is logic on fire. It's not just logic. It's logic on fire. True Christian preaching has the zeal. True Christian faith must produce the zeal, a right zeal. And until you know the truth, you can't get there from here. Until you have the truth, you're in darkness. And without the knowledge of the truth, it really is just nothing but empty enthusiasm. A zeal for God, empty, unsaved. Many religions are zealous. Many churches put zeal and passion ahead of knowledge. And unfortunately, those churches are breeding grounds for unconverted church members. Sadly. That was the case in the New Testament time. A zeal for God is worthless. A zeal for God is deadly. And people can get themselves whipped up in enthusiasm and zeal over style of music, maybe even a charismatic type of outgoing preacher or teacher or speaker, and crowd hysteria. Everybody gets behind. Everybody's all charged up into that, and it's all self-deceived. You could go right there. Proper affections, proper emotions are the result of your growth in the knowledge of the truth. Just know that. Just know that here. So Paul's saying, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. A correction needs to happen. And Paul, the zealous man, knows all about that. We need to bring true knowledge to people when we witness to them. It all begins there in capturing their thoughts and putting them into subjection and obedience to Christ and the truth of the Word of God, and then the zeal and the fire comes bursting out as they receive those things. Third exhortation is to renew the mind. Thus, if it's about that, if we got to reteach on the emotions and it is the knowledge we address, therefore we're addressing the mind. When we preach, we pray, we ask for salvation, this has to be a renewal of the mind. As that statement says, it's not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There's the fatal step right there and the fatal condition right there of these Israelites that Paul is praying for. These lost God zealots that Paul is praying for. Renew the mind. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. So teaching has to happen. Explanation has to happen. Which, by the way, did you notice these words? Verse 2. For, I bear them witness. Verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of all things. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness of God. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Verse 11, for Scripture says, why am I saying for all the time? Because it's there in the text. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Do you know what for means? For is explanation. It's not about just make a statement. Now let's explain it. Let me explain why I'm praying for them. Let me explain why their zeal is a lost zeal. Let's get some explanation here. Explanation is filling the mind with the truth and getting people to understand and grasp the logic of this, the reasonable of this, the reasonable condition, the explanation. So once we have that knowledge, we now can move forward with action that is appropriate. Renew the mind. Their problem is ignorance. How do you fix ignorance? Knowledge. Not knowledge, that's ignorance. Fill it with truth. Many times, and by the way, this ignorance is not that they didn't know anything. It's not like these people are just completely clueless. These are not barbarians in the hills and the mountains of Siberia. These are the same Jews who sat at Jesus' feet and heard the clear teaching of Christ. Maybe in Rome, maybe these people didn't meet Jesus. They heard about him. And maybe they're kind of clueless in that sense, but they've heard, because then there are evangelists and apostles who taught them. So this is not an ignorant in that sense crowd. They just refuse that knowledge. This ignorance is out of refusal. I refuse to submit to it. And so in refusing, they're operating in their religion in ignorance with no true knowledge. That's the idea. That's what's behind this. In Jesus' day, he taught, he preached, they refused. He condemned them for their ignorance, for their lack of faith. Nazareth. Came to Nazareth, he preached in their synagogue. He grew up there. They know all about what Jesus is now teaching, and they hear all about Jesus. They're not ignorant in the facts. They turn around and want to throw him off the cliff. And in wanting to throw them off the cliff, their zeal for God was wrong-headed and wrong knowledge, bad knowledge. That's the ignorance they had. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, he condemns them. Says, listen, Tyre and Sidon would be better off in the judgment than you. Sodom and Gomorrah would be better off than you because what you saw, they didn't get to see. The knowledge you had, the information you had, there is no excuse. Judgment is yours. And you chose to go a different route. You chose to reject the purposes of God for you, for your life. That's true ignorance, willful ignorance. See, the Jews, by and large, understood these things. They understood the facts. They rejected them. They rejected them. And here it is. Here's the explanation. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, being ignorant of what God has in his righteousness, they sought to establish their own. There's where the ignorance is revealed. There's where they don't get it. They just don't get it. They really need to have their hearts renewed. They need to be renewed in their mind regarding the righteousness of God, regarding justification by faith, as Paul is teaching in this book, regarding righteousness that is manifested in Christ as God reveals his righteousness in Christ. Chapter 3, go back there, 3 verse 20, 21, and 22. For by works of the law, and this is the critical issue with the Jews. For them, it's by works, right? Chapter 9, 32. And here we'll see, right here in verse 3. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There is an explanation that they need. And by the way, there's an explanation that I would say 95% of the people in the world need to hear. Your good works are not going to get you in a position, a status of righteousness in God's eyes. You need to know that. Stop in the ignorance thinking that my good works, my best effort, God will accept me because I'm better than the Egyptians. I'm better than these barbarians. I'm more righteous and good in my efforts. I really am sincere. I have a zeal for God. Stop putting confidence in those things. That will not get you justification. You need true knowledge. So he explains it that way. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, there's the key right there, righteousness of yours, your efforts, compared to the righteousness of God, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have fallen short, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Of all the passages in Romans there, just keep track of that right there. Let that sink in. Learn from that. Renew your mind from that concept. No one gets justified by their good works. You get justified by God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness. That's where true righteousness is. So, they're ignorant. As they pursue a personal self-righteousness, they are actually operating in ignorance of the true righteousness of God. And we need to address the mind and the knowledge of the people to help them understand that. It's a roadblock to faith alone in Christ alone, which then, fourth exhortation, reprove legalism. We need to reprove such legalism, seeking to establish their own righteousness, seeking to establish it. Instead of receiving God's righteousness, they're trying to establish their own. The word establish, to set in place, to bring it forward, to validate it, to really put this forward at God's table, at God's judgment seat in his court and say, here's what I have to offer, here's what I think is acceptable in your sight, when God has been saying all along, that's not acceptable in my sight. Why you come to me ignorantly like this? I have my righteousness that I've offered and given to you and laid out before you, and you reject the purposes of God in that way, and you establish your own purposes, thinking this good work is going to get me into heaven. Foolish. Failure. They tried to seek their own. They tried to establish their own peculiar righteousness rather than God's, the product of their own effort. They believe that they have something that will establish righteous standing in God's holy counsels. That there's a problem there in the mind that thinks of God's righteousness much lower than we ought. His holiness is much lower, that we can actually achieve that we can actually measure up to that. And the other side of that is having a poor view of the doctrine of man and his sin, that we're really not that bad. No, we are totally depraved. We cannot even arrive at such a level of righteousness. So there has to be high view of God, low view of man, but that's where their ignorance is. High view of man, low view of God is where the fatal flaw finds itself. That's the whole world's religion in a nutshell, right there. Zealously seeking, the word seeking, craving, with zeal. Wholehearted seeking. You cannot deny religious people, from the Muslims to ISIS to the Hindus and whatever. I'm just reading about the Japanese. I think Britt was telling me, climbing up, offering things up there. I read it somewhere. Lots of zeal, lots of fire, lots of heat, but no light. Seeking to establish their own. And in the church, this happens. People can shuffle in the back pews. No things about you. Most people are back that way, not up in the front rows. Nothing about that, but people will shuffle in. I did my duty. I sat in the pew. I was here. That's good enough. God will accept me. I'm now on the membership list. God will accept me. I served this. I gave to some poor people. God will accept me. That's a good brownie point. That's a good record. God's going to measure that out and say, this guy's really good. I got to take him in. It would be unjust of me to send him to hell. That is ignorance. You're establishing your own righteousness. That's impossible. You cannot establish your own righteousness. That's a theological problem. So we need to reprove that. That's legalism. Legalism basically means law. You're standing before God and salvation based on law, legal. I'm going to do this rather than by grace. It's God's righteousness. Therefore, it has to be grace. It's not my righteousness. It's God's righteousness that I need, and it has to be given to me by God, and he only gives by grace through faith. Faith implies the empty hand. I've got nothing to offer. I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Poor in spirit, the meek. Who are the poor in spirit? Jesus says, those are the ones who receive the kingdom of God. Who are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake? They shall be satisfied. Because God will graciously give his righteousness to us so that we can be then declared righteous because of his righteousness. This is an exchange. This is imputation. This is the paradox of an unrighteous person declared righteous. That's unjust, except we're declared righteous because God gives it to us and sees us through Christ. This is the gospel. This is the gospel invitation. Receive Christ. The good news is that God has provided the means to meet the demand of the righteousness of God in Christ. How so? On the cross, he died to pay the demands of the law. The demands of the law are perfect righteousness. We fail. We fall short. Justice is demanded, righteousness must be fulfilled, and we must be punished. Christ was punished in our place. Thus, the righteousness of God in his justice is satisfied. And then, Christ's life, which was perfect, is then credited to us. And therefore, the good works we do, the fulfilling of the law, and the standing of righteousness are true in this sense that Christ fulfilled it all. His work is credited to ours, our account, our empty account. Everything is Christ for us. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is our sanctification. There is the righteousness of God for the one who believes. We have to teach people that salvation is a grace gift. It's not a wage earned. That God's righteousness is made available to beggars, not the righteous. Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for sinners. Good works legalism has to be crushed in their mind. And lastly here, notice these words. They did not submit to God's righteousness. See that word submit? I want us to see that we need to call ourselves and sinners to bow the knee to Jesus. We sang the song here of the Magi coming, and they come before Christ, that lowly bend. They bow before who is the Son of God, God in the flesh. There is, in the gospel call, a summonsing to bow before him. This is to submit to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Verse 4, the explanation, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's it, right there, Christ. He is the terminus of this righteousness. Bow to Christ, submit. That's a military term, compound word. Preposition means to be under, and tasso is the verb. You line yourself up under the command of superior officers. Their command is your life. And thus we are to submit to what? To God's righteousness. Submit to that. That's a gospel call. It's a summonsing. It's a demanding of our submission to God's call. And Paul said to the Athenians in Athens, the time has come, and God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. So the gospel call is a command from God. Submit. Submit to it. Submit to God's righteousness. Discard all dependence on self and submit to his. Capitulate to Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's the means of God and his righteousness given to you. This is the way, God's way of making you right and justified, putting you in the status of being made right in the eyes of God. In other words, you bring nothing to the table except your debt, your desperation. You have nothing to offer to God to contribute to your right standing before God. All you come to the table for is to receive the righteousness of God and submit to what he has and his purposes to save. The Pharisees refused. They rejected the purposes of God for them. Don't be the Pharisee. Receive and submit to the purposes of God, which is to repent and believe in his Son. Willful resistance of God's truth is fatal. They will remain unsaved. God would desire us to pray, and we would pray for their soul and pray that they would have a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of emotions, a rejection of works righteousness and submitting to Christ. These Jews thought God graded on a curve. God doesn't grade on a curve. As long as I'm better than someone else, some of these pagans, I'm in. You're not in. There's one simple thing. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and there is only one righteous, and that's Jesus, his Son. You must receive him. That's it. God does not grade on curves in human goodness and human righteousness. He grades by perfect standards, which we have fallen short, everyone. So, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's verse 4. We have to wait on that verse. That's a powerful, important, packed statement that he makes there that begins really the section that follows verse 5 and onward, so we'll wait next time. But Don't miss this. This is not just Christianese cliche, submit to God's righteousness or submit to Christ. This is a command from God. So let me give you a couple applications here as we close. We all need to pray for lost people. We all need to do that. His sovereign purposes don't destroy our zeal for that. It motivates it. We all need to pray. Second, we must have zeal for God that is in accordance with knowledge, accordance with truth. Truth will drive that. Truth will correct that and help that and make it more significant. It's the real fuel for that fire, is the truth of God's word. Stoic, emotionless Christian, that's a contradiction. That's a contradiction. Just as stoic, emotionless preaching is not preaching. It's not preaching. Third, we don't elect who to evangelize and who not to, or who to pray for salvation and who not to, or who to say that God so loved and who not to. We don't know that. Why would we even enter into such thinking? We should witness to all people, pray for all, especially those in our life, even the worst of them, you know, if we could say it that way. Pray for them. God saves wretched sinners. And take a lesson in the ignorance of the disciples. You remember the disciples when they go through Samaria? They followed Jesus. And Jesus would be heading down to Judea at times for feasts. And the typical road for the Jews from Galilee down to Judea was interrupted by this middle land, today is the West Bank in Israel, that was home of the Samaritans, the bitter enemies of Israel. And so what the Jews did was they just bypassed it. They walked all the way around. They took the long road because they didn't want to be corrupted and defiled by the soil and the dirt and the dust of Samaria and the Samaritans. Too much bad history there to mess with that. But Jesus didn't listen to that, right? He went right through Samaria. And he stopped in villages. And he stopped at wells. And he spoke to Samaritan women. And he came into these villages. He actually stayed a few days at a time. And people were saved there. But sometimes it didn't happen that way. And the disciples didn't really get this. As a matter of fact, they already had in their mind that mindset that I think is that Romans 9 over the top. These guys are reprobates. These guys are vessels of wrath. They're not worth our time. None of them should be saved. None of them will be saved. They're not in God's eyes. We're the ones that we need to be focused on. We Israelites, not the Samaritans. And that was their mindset. And one time when Jesus, and this would be in Luke 9, at the end of chapter 9, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, they stopped through a village. They went in to try to find some housing and whatnot, and the villagers there, Samaritans, rejected them. So there's some hostility there. James and John talked to Jesus, said, "Hey, Jesus, want us to call down fire on this city? We'll take credit for that. Let's just do a Sodom and Gomorrah on them, because they're just Samaritans after all." And Jesus says, no, you don't know what you're talking about. And why I even bring that up? Because it wasn't but 10 years later, not even that, that we have Philip going into Samaria and revival happening. We don't know when they're going to be saved. They could be lost in this place, and they could be so wretched and rejecting of Christ today. Years later, they could be Christians, and thus the patience of God, and thus the church needed to understand that even Samaria, I will build my church there. I will call out my people there who are not my people. This is the lesson we have to know and understand. We are not in the business of getting into figuring out God's sovereign ways and then trying to order those. That's God's business. It is our business to evangelize, to pray for them. Even lost family members who just don't want you to talk about it, who get mad at you for talking about Christ, pray for them. Evangelize them. Do the work that the Lord would have you here. Be like Paul. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for these words, these encouragements to us from this great servant of yours, who really is no different in his heart and his desire as Jesus was for his people. And Lord, may you redirect our hearts and encourage us about our condition, our stoicism, our lack of zeal. Help us to have that list of people that we want to see come to Christ and to pray fervently for them. And may you teach us and encourage us to continue on. This is the means in which you do these things, and may we be part of the means rather than a hindrance. Thankful, Lord, for your goodness to us. And we pray that you'd watch over those who are suffering right now and give them strength, give them hope and encouragement to endure through this season. As we pray this, Lord, bless our church and bless our worship as we pray in his name. Amen.